Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for your holy, inerrant, infallible word, which carries your divine authority. It is indeed in fearing you as you reveal yourself in your word that we gain wisdom. Through your testimonies and judgments and precepts, we get understanding and we know how to live in this world to please you. Father, may today's message be to that purpose. Instruct all of your people through these words this morning. Once again, we ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit who illumines the word of God to us. Glorify yourself and build your people up, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God, our text once again, Mark chapter 12, the first 12 verses. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. I want to set the context for us here. As we saw in Mark chapter 11, our last message having been on the incident of the fig tree and Jesus cleansing the temple, he cleansed it, that old temple in Jerusalem, of those who were corrupting its temporary but divine purpose. He cursed the fig tree to make a point. The unfruitful tree stood for the unfruitful house of Israel. And as a result of his bold and forceful action, we read that the scribes and chief priests sought to destroy him and that they feared him. So in chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, as you see in your outline, the scribes and chief priests rise up with other elders of the people against the sending father and his spirit-anointed son who had voluntarily come into the world on his mission to save the world. Well, those men challenge Christ's right to behave as he did in the temple, cleansing it of those who were corrupting it. They question his authority. They question, "Who are you to do this?" Well, Jesus wisely answers them with that question of his own about the origin of John's baptism. Was it from heaven or was it from men? They refused to answer, which shows that they didn't really care about the truth. They didn't really care about whether or not the baptism was of divine origin or just a human invention. And so Jesus refuses to answer them regarding his authority for what he was doing. So that's the greater context of seven distinct events that Mark records in what we call chapter 12 of his God-breathed gospel, remembering that chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They were added as helpful tools in our dividing the word of truth. Well, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, and Jesus is the living word. And so, God willing, in the next several messages, we will learn as Christ teaches while engaging his persecuted enemies in the heat of battle. Now, with that sword parrying effectively on the defense, now thrusting offensively as he moves forward to Calvary looming ahead of him, where he will gain the greatest victory through his death, where he will disarm all principalities and powers by that mighty cross. And so today's message is the first of those. We're going to deal with the first of those events that happened following his cleansing of the temple and the account with which Mark ends about his arrest and crucifixion and resurrection. It's about the vineyard owner and his tenants. The vineyard owner and his tenants. Perhaps first we should define what a vineyard is. Well, if we look at the word as it and sound it out, it's a vine yard. What grows on vines? Grapes. And so a vineyard is a place where grapes are grown. And from the grapes, we get the fruit of the vine that we'll be partaking of today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and other things such as table grapes and raisins. So a vineyard is a place where grapes are grown. Noah was the first vineyard planter, the first vineyarder we encounter in the Bible. And though he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, though God describes him as a just man, perfect in his generation, though Noah walked with God, he's also the first man in the Bible identified as one who abused wine. Let the sin of that righteous man serve as a warning to God's people. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall into the abuse of wine or any other kind of sin. With that general warning in mind, let's unpack this passage about the vineyard owner and his occupants, his tenants that he leased it to. With a revelation we find at the end of the passage, Mark writes, they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. That's in verse 12. How is this true? It's true because of what the vineyard in the parable stands for and who the vine dressers, the tenant occupants who leased the vineyard, what they stand for. Asaph, the psalmist, gives his testimony in the 80th Psalm. Speaking of God, he says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. Isaiah later takes up that same theme and prophesies in song. Hear the words of Isaiah, chapter 5, 1 to 4. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Jeremiah uses the same likeness in his prophesying. He says, many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. And so in these and other portions of the Holy Word of God, we see God's people living in God's land depicted as a vineyard. And don't fail to notice as you read through the Gospels here and in other places how Christ's teaching is jam-packed with Old Testament ideas, Old Testament thought patterns, Old Testament images and likenesses. And that's just one reason, among others, to which I can't speak directly in this message, why New Covenant believers should not imagine that we can simply trash the Old Testament, the only Bible the apostles had. So the vineyard is the people of God living in the land that God had given them. Meanwhile, we need not look far to see how God's servant of old, the prophets, were treated by the vine dressers, the tenant occupants of God's vineyard. In another place, this is what Jesus said about his generation and its leaders against whom he told this parable in Mark chapter 12. From the blood of Abel, said the master, to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Now, Zechariah was a prophet whose martyrdom by stoning is recorded in 2 Chronicles 24. The prophet Jeremiah was put into a miry pit. Elijah was hotly pursued by Ahab and Jezebel. The list goes on. The suffering prophets and other servants of God among his people are represented by the servants of the vineyard owner in Jesus' parable. So to sum this all up, Jesus told this parable against them, and they well understood his meaning, because they understood, as we must understand, what the vineyard and its vine dressers represented, God's people and their leaders. Now, what's the purpose of a vineyard? What is the purpose of other farming endeavors? Psalm 104:14-15 tells us why God gave man these things, why he promised Noah, the first vineyard keeper, that as long as the earth endured, so would seed time and harvest. That couple of verses in the 104th Psalm says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The purpose of a vineyard, the purpose of a cultivated fig tree or an olive tree or a ranch where cattle graze upon the grass, is to serve man by providing his needs. And since Jesus is using one such earthly thing, a vineyard, to teach spiritual things, let us ask, what is God's purpose for his spiritual vineyard? And that leads me to instruct on what it means to apply the Word of God. Application of the Word of God is not figuring out how does God's Word fit into my life. but it's more, how does my life, which belongs to God, fit into God's plan? It's not what can I learn from the Bible to advance my own agenda. It's let me learn God's agenda from the Bible and get on board with that. It's asking and answering, how am I to be conformed to what God wants? Not asking how God is going to help me achieve what I want. Now make no mistake, these same two verses from the 104th Psalm declare that God gave these earthly things for man's good. I'm not saying that God is unconcerned with human happiness. God so loved the world that he sent his Son to save many from eternal misery and bring them to eternal bliss. But in itself, our happiness, even the eternal, unimaginably wonderful blessedness that God's elect will enjoy in everlasting glory, even that is not God's ultimate goal and purpose. God's ultimate goal and purpose is his own glory. To have such a purpose would be the height of conceit and arrogance for a man, yet there is no lesser goal and purpose worthy of the eternal, holy God for whom all things exist and whose thoughts and ways are infinitely above ours. And so we can have no greater happiness than in being focused on and consumed with that same goal and purpose, the glory of God. This is where abiding joy is to be found, not in improving our earthly circumstances. So what our text teaches is that just as Noah and countless other farmers after him planted vineyards and orchards to get harvests for themselves, God planted his vineyard, which we have seen from Scripture what it is. He planted his vineyard to bring forth a harvest of glory for himself. But God's first crew, so to speak, of tenant workers proved unfaithful. And this is what Jesus is telling them through this parable. They imagined themselves experts in the law, but they ignored this precept of the law found in Leviticus 19, verse 10. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. They must have missed that portion of the law. They were instead oppressing the poor, devouring widows' houses, turning God's house of prayer into a den of thieves. They were trashing God's vineyard. They not only proved unfaithful, but thought they could take over the vineyard for themselves, abuse the Lord's servants, and were plotting to kill his Son. Like Noah, with whom God made his covenant, just as he abused the fruit of his vineyard unto drunkenness, so the generation of covenant people into which Christ was born and among which he lived his earthly days are those who abused God's vineyard, becoming drunk with selfish purposes, turning God's house of prayer into a den of thieves. We saw the Son of God came to find figs on a tree and found none. And he used that as an example of unfruitful Israel. He came to the vineyard of which he is indeed the lawful heir and found no fruit. Now, in the words of another preacher, Listen now, listen. Here is where we fit in. Here is how this applies to us. The new covenant people of God, whether Jew or Gentile, are the new crew. We're the new vine dressers that have been brought in. And so now, as it always was, the vineyard's purpose is to bring forth fruit for God the owner. That's how we apply that to ourselves. That's how we see ourselves in the scripture. Or how we should be, as I said before, getting on board with God's agenda. This is how it applies to us. The vineyard doesn't exist for the tenants, even though they are happy as long as they remember for whose sake they are here. Let me switch metaphors and go to the one that Paul uses in Romans 11 to get across the same idea, where he talks about the cultivated olive tree that has some natural branches and some wild olive branches that had been grafted in to bring forth fruit for God. The grafted in branches can be cut off again if they don't bear fruit, and the natural branches grafted back in again in hopes that they will. And so if God, as we read, causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart, how much more are we, God's spiritual vineyard and spiritual vine dressers, here to make glad the heart of God by our obedience. To make, and I say it reverently, God's face shine with beams of approval that will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." How much more are we here to contribute to the fulfillment of that promise about our beloved Lord after he had suffered, that he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied? Well, especially because this message is being recorded, I want to acknowledge Dr. Albert Moeller of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in what I'm about to say. Here is a quote from Dr. Moeller's podcast, The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. I quote from Dr. Moeller's podcast. When Christian Smith and his fellow researchers with the National Study of Youth and Religion at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill took a close look at the religious beliefs held by American teenagers, they found that the faith held and described by most adolescents came down to something the researchers identified as moralistic therapeutic deism. As described by Smith and his team, moralistic therapeutic deism consists of beliefs like these. One, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. That, in sum, is the creed to which much adolescent faith can be reduced. And the faith, I'm sorry to say, of many adults who identify as disciples of Christ. After conducting more than 3,000 interviews with American adolescents, the researchers reported that when it came to the most crucial questions of faith and beliefs, many adolescents responded with a shrug and whatever. Well, so far the quote from Dr. Moeller's podcast, and I added one sentence in there. Well, this is not biblical Christianity, this moralistic therapeutic deism, this belief in some God whose whole purpose is to cure all of our ills and gives us some general moral instruction. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity embraces the truth that man's chief end, man's great purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever because we are glorifying Him. Because our goal, our passion, our delight is to glorify God, in so doing, we find true happiness. In another place, the psalmist, the 86th Psalm, envisions the day when all nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Isaiah, later in his book of prophecy, speaks of God's people as the branch of his planting, the work of his hands, that he may be glorified. The apostle declares, Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And in the revelation of Jesus Christ, we read, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Well, the chief way in which we fulfill our chief end is by knowing, trusting, and believing on the cornerstone. And so we come to the end of our passage, in which Jesus also switches metaphors from the vineyard to the temple. He was comparing the earthly vineyard with that vineyard in which he is the main vine and his people are the branches. He changes to that of the true temple in the Holy Spirit, in which he himself is the cornerstone and his people, the living stones, as Peter put it, built in to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And it is the Lord's doing, and it is indeed marvelous in our eyes. Human effort can only be like a barren fig tree, like a vineyard rendered worthless by wicked vine dressers, like a temple designed for God's glory, but corrupted by abusive practices. But God sent his son. The vine dressers did kill him, but he rose again. And by that death and resurrection, God bought back his own vineyard, which he had built for his purposes. And he planted it with the true resurrected vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the power of the gospel, branches are sprouting and bearing fruit. Anyone who is not believing and obeying this gospel of Jesus Christ is a party with the wicked vine dressers, whose end we see in the parable is to be destroyed. Those who do believe and are grafted in are bearing fruit, not for themselves, but for the glory of God and gaining the happiness of his approval. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful parable in which we see your purposes depicted, the whole reason that you raised up the nation of Israel, its failure, and how, Lord, you have given the vineyard to your continuing church, your new covenant people. Father, may we learn to see ourselves in your great purposes. May we learn to not think of you as just a God whose purpose is to make us happy and cure all our ills, though you so often graciously do those very things. But set our hearts and minds upon your glory. May we get on board with your great purposes. May we recognize that we are the vine dressers in your vineyard, and that we are to bear fruit for your glory and honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.